The Apostle Paul prays there in Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated this morning. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, as I've already mentioned, if you'll recall, Chapter 3 actually begins with the Apostle Paul on the brink of prayer. He starts by saying, "For this reason." That's in verse 1 of chapter 3. And that refers all the way back to the many wondrous realities that have been set forth for us in the first two chapters. Folks, this is one book where the Apostle Paul jumps in feet first. He gets a running start, if you will. Because from the opening paragraph, Paul has been waxing eloquent about the inevitable realization of God's will, that plan that he set forth before creation ever existed. And as the Lord of heaven and earth, his plan cannot be thwarted. And so the apostle is in absolute awe of what God is doing. Through the ministry given to him, he is now witnessing this divine plan of redemption unfolding before his very eyes. I mean, yes, in Christ, God had chosen his people before the foundation of the world. And through Christ, he had predestined them for adoption. He had assigned them the riches of his grace as their inheritance. But Paul is overwhelmed that he now, at this present time in his day, was seeing that eternal purpose coming to fruition right in front of him. Churches were being raised up where once there was only darkness. And these congregations of the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world, they were coming to Christ and embracing him and worshiping him. And these congregations were comprised of people unified through Christ and his sacrifice. And this, Paul says to us, is a testimonial to the fact that the age of redemption has dawned. Because now all nations are coming to him. And though these Gentiles then, he says, were once dead in trespasses and sins, God has made them alive in Christ. Though they were once strangers to the covenant and had no hope in this world, God had reconciled them to himself. And though they were once hostile rebels, God had made them citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. And though they once were at enmity with other human beings, they're now finding an astounding unity that transcends all earthly prejudices and bigotry and gives them a new identity. Folks, if you don't know what that's like, it is an amazing thing to be able to embrace brothers and sisters in Christ of different races, of different backgrounds, whatever walk of life they may be. It doesn't matter because the Holy Spirit transcends all of that. All of it is nonsense that comes from the sinful heart of wicked men, and it is only by the Spirit of God that we transcend that. And this is the wonder of what Paul was seeing in his day. And these realities are so wondrous that Paul can hardly contain himself. I mean, if you'll recall, he's already had to pause at the end of chapter 1 for prayer, right? You know, sometimes the wonder of God's blessings are just so overwhelming, you can't go on without pausing for worship. And the apostle reaches that point once again at the beginning of chapter 3. He's been moved to prayer yet again. However, as we saw in chapter 2, in verse 2 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, as he gets prepared to pray, suspends it for just a moment, and he goes on what turns out to be a rather lengthy digression. We've looked at that over the last few weeks. But it quickly becomes clear in this excursus that it's not a distraction at all. Paul actually has some things he wants to add before he prays, things that will enrich the prayer he's about to pray. His digression, first of all, reminds the Ephesians of all the remarkable steps that God had taken that they might come to know him, that they might be brought into his kingdom, that they might be showered with his grace. After Christ purchased their redemption, he ascended into heaven. He took his rightful place on the throne. And all of that took place far away in the land of Judah, the land of Galilee. How would they ever learn of this glorious good news of salvation? Well, the Christ who paid the price on the cross and ascended into heaven commissioned followers to publish that news in all the world. And here's the thing Paul wants them to know. The particular vessel God chose to spearhead the mission to you Gentiles, well, he says, a most unlikely candidate, right? God chose an enemy of Christ and a hater of Gentiles to go to the Gentiles with the message of Christ, right? God took Saul of Tarsus and transformed him into a devoted servant of the gospel, one who would gladly lay down his life for those he once despised. In his digression, the Apostle Paul also reminded them that as members of the Church of Christ, they are instrumental to God's plan for restoring all of creation. As Paul tells the Romans, that's why the rest of creation is in a state of turmoil and travail, longing and waiting. Paul says, nature itself is travailing and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Folks, the point is, whenever the church is finally glorified, the heavens and the earth will be made new. It's because God gave that mandate originally to human beings. We fell. Christ came and fulfilled it, and now he's fulfilling it in us. And when it's finally complete, the heavens and the earth will be made new. So he wants them to know that you have cosmic importance, all of you. You know, the world may not have the time of day for you, may not have the time of day for me. It doesn't matter. They don't see how integral we are to the success of everything. The success of eternity resides within the people of God, for this is the plan of God. And so it's important to be a part of that. Get a picture of the cosmic import of what it means to belong to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church then is at the center of the cosmic drama that's now unfolding on the stage of history. The church that Christ is building is the focal point of the revelation of the mystery of his will. In other words, that mystery that had been previously hidden in the heart of God, that's a mystery that's now being brought to light through the proclamation of the gospel. And that mystery revolves around this new humanity that's being created by Christ's redemptive work. As Paul tells them, even the angels didn't understand this mystery, right? But now God's redemptive purpose proclaimed in the gospel is tangibly demonstrated before the world and before the angels of heaven as Christ builds his church. Folks, that means the riches of God's grace are on display among us. The angelic realms look on this with wonder. Right now, the world would look at this and say, oh, that's an insignificant bunch of people just gathering together. For what purpose, right? And some people say, boy, that's a royal waste of time. Well, you know what? If it is a waste of time, it is indeed a royal waste of time. For we are here for the sake of the one royal in all of heaven and all of earth, right? But this isn't a waste of time. The angels could care less about what is going on outside these walls. This is what's really important. The angels of heaven are focused here. They're focused here at the assembly of the saints, where we come together for the declaration of his word, to hear the people of God speak his word with one voice, to hear them sing unto God with the praises due his name. And they are seeing worked out within God's people the glorious reality for which heaven and earth was made. So this is important, that we should understand this, that we should see this, that we should know this. And thus, Paul encourages the Ephesians And let's take encouragement as well. He encourages them at the end of that digression not to lose heart, because no matter what we face or no matter how it looks, God is accomplishing his purpose. As we've seen, in God's multifaceted wisdom, victory is often achieved through circumstances that to us look like defeat. So we can never really judge from what we can see. I mean, we mustn't forget his strength is made perfect in weakness, right? So having finished this digression, Paul picks up where he left off. And that's what we read in verse 14. He repeats that opening phrase. Where was I? Oh, yes, for this reason, right? For this reason. I'm going to pick right back up. And this is important, folks. That little introduction to his prayer, for this reason, tells us that Paul's prayer isn't based merely on feelings, merely on some intuition. It's based on what God has revealed. For two chapters, he has been telling us the wonders of what God has revealed about his will, his plan, his purpose, about the spiritual blessings that belong to the people of God. And that's the basis on which Paul prays. So he prays with purpose. It is his knowledge of God's revelation that moves him to prayer. And that's why Paul wants us to grow in the knowledge of God. It will improve your prayer life tremendously. Now in chapter 1, when Paul is moved to pray, and that particular prayer, we see his humility in how he formulates his prayer. I mean, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. He's overwhelmed by what God has done, so he gives thanks for that. And then he moves to petition, and then to expectation. And it is humble because he acknowledges that it's all of God. So his humility is seen in the very words of his prayer. He's once again has gratitude for what God has done. And then he petitions God for that work to be completed that only he can do. And then he has confident expectation that it will be so because of God's great power to accomplishment. Those are all things that are a part of that prayer. That's the prayer in chapter 1. But here the apostle shows us his humility in a different way. As he introduces this prayer, he shows us his humility in terms of posture. We might paraphrase this as the Apostle Paul saying, in light of these wondrous truths, I bow my knees before the Father. Do you see? Paul wants you to get a visual image here. Picture it in your mind. He is humbled before the God of heaven and earth. And yes, the real issue is bowing the heart. I know that. But sometimes, you know, we can get a little too intellectual, a little too stoic. The wondrous truths of God's word ought to kindle the affections of our hearts. And we shouldn't be afraid to let it show. You know, we must also guard against Gnostic tendencies. Those are everywhere in the church today, where people want to divorce somehow the body from the spirit, right? Folks, God created us material and immaterial creatures as a unity. And whenever God commands us, his commands begin with an engagement of our whole being. That very first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. At any rate, the point is simple, folks. It is completely appropriate for our outward posture to match our inward disposition. And sometimes I think we're a little afraid to do that. It's perfectly fine. It's perfectly fine for your outward to mirror the inward. In fact, I would say that it's wondrously and gloriously worshipful to our God. In any case, the Apostle Paul is making sure that we understand that the proper way to respond to the wondrous revelation of the mystery of his will is with humility. Listen, folks, if hearing these truths make us arrogant, if they make us flippant, if they make us complacent, well, we haven't even begun to understand. Not even begun. The wonder of God's grace should humble us, and it should take us to our knees in awe. Now, Paul's mention of this specific posture is even more significant when we consider how unusual it would be for him to assume this position in prayer. You have to remember that Paul was once a Pharisee, right? Pharisees were sticklers for outward form. They were ardent proponents of religious decorum, right? You see, the Jews normally stood as they prayed. And the early church tended to follow that tradition. That was the custom. So kneeling wasn't typically associated with prayer, at least not at first. In fact, the posture of kneeling was rare, and it was usually a sign of some extraordinary circumstance or some overwhelming passion. And actually, I think that both of those fit the context here. Because the apostle has been proclaiming wondrous eternal truths, truths that had been hidden in times past. In other words, Paul hasn't been penning a casual letter. This isn't a casual correspondence. He's been expounding the ineffable mystery of God. And so the content of this letter certainly fits the description of an extraordinary circumstance. Paul is talking about something quite exceptional here. What's more, you can almost feel Paul's overwhelming passion for this truth that he's declaring. Do you remember when we went through the doxology in chapter 1, how the Apostle Paul kept coming back to the praise of his glory? He couldn't get away from it again and again, kept coming back to the praise of his glory. Paul is himself overwhelmed with this. You know, the Apostle Paul, he never ceased to be amazed by the grace of God. I think sometimes that's a sad commentary for the church today, how the amazing grace of God has ceased to be amazing. The thinking of the world gets in and people begin to believe that they're worthy of what God has given them. Maybe at least a little. More worthy than the person next to them. And they no longer see the grace of God as astounding as it is. But if you deserve the grace of God even a little bit, it is not the grace of God. And it's certainly not amazing. But it's only the amazing grace of God that saves sinners. And so indeed, the Apostle Paul never took this for granted, ever. So perhaps at this point in his letter, as he's writing, he's so overcome with the wonder of it all that he himself is moved to his knees in prayer. And he decides that I'll include this in the letter so that those I'm writing to will also understand what a privilege it is to be given to these truths. Let them know that just writing these down for them to read has driven me to my knees. So Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. He wants us to understand how overwhelmed we ought to be about God's love for us. What's more, Paul has just said that he himself is the least of all the saints of God. Actually, less than the least is what he says, as if that's possible. And so he knows that the very fact that Christ would even save him, much less call him to such a prominent ministry, well, that would humble anyone, right? Or it should. It's extraordinary grace, folks. And so perhaps the Apostle Paul blushed to even think about lifting his face toward God. And this is an important lesson for us. I don't want to move past this too quickly. This posture tells us something about our attitude toward God. You know, the Apostle Paul had already made it clear to these Ephesians on more than one occasion so far that we've been reconciled to God. That's been a recurrent theme in Ephesians so far. He's made it clear that we now have full access to the Holy of Holies. All of the barriers are gone, right? In Christ. We can stand in God's presence because of the righteousness of Christ. All of that is true. But even though the Apostle Paul himself could say elsewhere that he stands in the grace of God, here he kneels. He kneels remembering from whence he came. So you see, this is important, folks. The confidence that we have because of Christ's work should never cause us to take God for granted. God is holy, holy, holy. And were it not for Christ, we would never be able to withstand the radiant glory of his ineffable presence. Bowing before him is certainly appropriate. Coming boldly before the throne of God is coming before his throne with assurance, not arrogance. Coming boldly before his throne is coming with confidence, not presumption. And we must be careful that we never take for granted the privilege of coming into the presence of our God. So, speaking about this wondrous mystery of God's will, it is an extraordinary circumstance that ought to produce overwhelming passion. Hence, you have Paul on his knees. That's a good reason for him to be on his knees. But Scripture has even more to say on the subject, especially by how the Apostle Paul describes the one before whom he bows. He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, that might seem a little cryptic to you. What does all of that mean? Well, it is so powerful. In the Greek here, there's a play on words. Father and family all come from the same root. In the Greek, pater is father and patria is family. God is the father, the pater, from whom every patriarchy originates. That's one way of translating it. Patria refers to a group that is derived from the same ancestor, whether it's a family, whether it's a clan, whether it's a tribe, sometimes in Scripture, even a nation. And the Jews, folks, refer to the angelic realm as God's families in heaven and the human beings on the earth as God's families here in the world. But the point is, Paul is bowing his knees before the God from whom all creation originates. That's the point. He's bowing his knee before the one from whom all creatures originate. Every being and every object that exists, exists because he is Father of all. The families in heaven include the clans of angels and the saints that have gone before us. And the families on earth include both the family of the redeemed and the family of rebels. We have to remember what the Scripture says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all who dwell therein. Not just his elect. Everyone belongs to him by virtue of creation. As I've said so many times before, we belong to God doubly. We belong to him not only by creation, but by redemption. We're doubly his. That's a wonderful truth, right? But the point is that he is the father of every creature. Not only do all creatures originate with God, he says they are named by him. This one throws us as well because we've done a number on the idea of what it means to name. Remember, in biblical times, a name wasn't just a moniker, a label to distinguish between one thing and another. Now, a name revealed something of the nature of a person, or at least it was supposed to. And the privilege of naming belonged to the one who had authority over whatever was named. We still see a little vestige of that today whenever an inventor has the privilege of naming his invention, or someone who discovers a star that we haven't seen before gets the opportunity to name the star. Well, folks, that was the practice. You know, we see it in parents today. Who has the right to name a child? The parents of the child, right? The ones who have authority over them. But it was much deeper in meaning. Today, we just really care about euphony. How does it sound? Does it sound good? No, give them a name that means something. Let me encourage you. Let's go back to the biblical practice. I think it's much, much more significant. But at any rate, that's the privilege of naming. It belonged to the one who had authority. And so God's naming of his creatures shows us that he's the one who has the right to exercise dominion over them and to assign them their appropriate role. There is a message people don't want to hear today. God is the one who has the right to assign to you your appropriate role. That means you cannot decide for yourself that you would rather be a different gender. That means you cannot decide for yourself that you would rather be sexually other-oriented. You cannot. It is not your right. It is not your place. And that's the core of the message of why we are opposed to it. We're not opposed to it because we don't like to see people happy. Those are pathetic arguments. And if that's anybody's argument, I mean, it's not just because we want to see everybody be like us. Lord knows we don't want people to be like us. We want them to be like Christ. But the point is that God is the originator of all, and he has the right to tell you who you are, what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to go, how you're supposed to live. He has that right. It is his and his alone. And so he has the right to exercise dominion. And that means that everything in creation depends on him, not only then for its existence, but also for its significance. You know, it's a common thing. People are fond today of talking about being marginalized, right? But their instincts are really pretty good, because most of the world is marginalized. I mean, not for the reasons they think. I mean, we're marginalized not whenever we're out of step with the culture around us. We're marginalized whenever we're out of step with the God who made us and the God who sustains us. That marginalizes us as human beings. That diminishes us as human beings. We're marginalized whenever we fail to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. More and more, Christians are being marginalized by the world, but ironically, it is the world that is truly marginalized. I mean, who do you want to be aligned with? The fickle, irrational, temporal world that rebels against God with every breath? Or would you rather be aligned with the eternal God for whom we were created? At any rate, this simply highlights the fact that Paul is praying to the ultimate authority in heaven and on earth, the one to whom everyone owes allegiance. Notice how I said that. Everyone owes allegiance. Not everyone gives allegiance, but everyone owes it. He is the one from whom all authority is derived. And so Paul is praying to the God who is over all. Folks, if we remember this, we can pray with confidence, because we're praying to the God who is over all, who determines all. So God is the Father of creation, who rules with absolute authority over everything that he's made. In other words, as Father of all, God is King of all. Now, we might find that a little foreign to our way of thinking today, but it was common in the ancient world. Kings were often referred to as the father of their people. It's because the idea of father carried a lot more weight in those days than it does today. In our individualistic, independent, self-absorbed society, we have little respect for any offices of authority, but a lot of it begins at home. And the role of the father has suffered greatly in our day. You know, and amazingly, the erosion has come rather quickly. You can see it in pop culture. And in the 50s, we had television shows like Father Knows Best, right? And a TV father like Ward Cleaver. Fathers who were portrayed with respect and as the citadels of wisdom, right? Today, our shows have fathers like Homer Simpson. Right? Bumbling buffoons that make their kids look like Socrates. Well, I think this change of perspective has something to do with the loss of fear and reverence for the holiness of God that we too often see in the church today. That same kind of loss of reverence for authority that God set up has brought about this casual view of God as well. I mean, after all, the role of the earthly father is patterned after the heavenly father. Now, don't get it backwards. Some people do. They look at their earthly father and his failings and his shortcomings, and every earthly father is sure to have them, because we're born in sin, we're shaped with iniquity. And so we make the mistake of looking at our earthly fathers and saying, oh, the heavenly father must be like that. No, no, no. We should be looking to the heavenly father and saying, earthly father should be like him. That's how it goes. At any rate, the point is, we need to be more biblically thoughtful in how we perceive the office of the Father. In Scripture, Father was not only a term of familial relation, it was also one of dignity and authority. The Father who ruled the family ruled it out of love, however. I mean, at least that was the ideal. That's what he was supposed to do. He was looking after the welfare and the benefit of those in his care. Whenever you find an earthly father who does everything he does for his own sake, he is not imaging the God he was made to image. And so it's with this idea of ruling for the sake of the benefit of those in your care, that is what merged the idea. A good king was a father of his nation. He loved all of the subjects of his nation, just like they were his children, you see. And that's the idea of the father king. And so the father ruled the family, and it was quite natural then for the Jews to refer to God then as the father of all, because God is the one who providentially rules over all of creation, the one who provides life and breath and everything else to his creation. You read the Psalms, and the Psalms are attributing even the diet of the animals to God. Who gives the lion his prey, right? Or as Jesus said, who feeds the birds of the air? It's not my mother, by the way. She's trying, but she doesn't realize she's only an instrument of God in the process. He's feeding the birds. Now, she has all these bird houses, and she keeps them full of food, and those are some fat birds. You want to see some fat birds, go by their house. But the point is, God providentially cares for all of his creation. Father is the right term for him. It is the appropriate term for him. And the Jews understood this. And it's in that same broad sense that Paul uses the term here. Many times in the New Testament, we have father used in a much more exclusive term. We have the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Father to him in a unique way. Right. But then he is also the Father of his people, his children, his elect. But then he is also the Father of creation. And each of those senses are different, but all of them share this in common, the providential care and love and concern of the Heavenly Father. So what we remember in this passage, or should remember, the apostle prays this way because in the book of Ephesians, he has been broadening our vision, hasn't he? He's giving us the big picture. He doesn't just tell us about God's purpose for his people. He informs us of God's purpose for the universe as well in the book of Ephesians. He doesn't simply highlight how it is that the church benefits brothers and sisters or how it even benefits the world, but how it also benefits the angels of heaven and even those fallen angels who witness what God is doing in the church. So folks, the point is that Paul gives us the broadest field of vision in the book of Ephesians, a cosmic view of everything under the control of our God. And so here, he is not just the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just the Father of his people, not even just the Father of humanity. He is the Father of all things in heaven and on earth. And that's what Paul is saying here. I bow before the one who is the Father of all creation. The term Father also highlights the fact that as his creatures, we owe him our obedience. All of his creatures owe him their obedience. Folks, sin is rebellion against God. You know, that's why we don't raise our children to make a choice as to whether or not they're going to serve God, as if there was a legitimate choice to make. Do you raise your children to think that choosing to be a criminal whenever they become an adult is a viable option for them? Shame on you if you do, right? A life of crime is not a right, it's delinquency. Are you going to raise your children to be delinquents spiritually? Folks, the point is everyone owes everything to God. They belong to him. The earth, again, the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all who dwell therein. God is the rightful father. To turn from him like a prodigal and follow Satan as your Lord is not a legitimate choice. It is not a right. It is a repulsive crime against the Creator himself. And we should be raising our children to know that. To know that they don't have a choice. If they take that path, it is a path of crime. It is a path of destruction. It is a path that ignores reality. It is fantasy to believe that you have the right to rebel against God, because you don't. And one day you'll be faced with the reality that you did not have that right when you stand before him. Well, all of these points are points of significance that tell us about what it means then for Paul to bow before the Father who is King of all creation. You know, in the ancient world, one would bow and kneel before a king, and it had at least a couple of significant things that it communicated. The posture, in other words, had at least a twofold significance. In the first instance, it was a sign of reverence. It's how a person showed respect for the king's authority. It's how he paid homage to the king by bowing before him. But it was also how a person presented himself for service to the king. In other words, it was the posture of putting oneself at the king's disposal. I'm ready to do your bidding, Lord. What command do you have for me today, my king? I am at your service. This is what kneeling before him meant. Well, again, both senses fit the context here. First of all, Paul had been conquered by the grace of God. He had been captivated by the love of Christ. And so he willingly bowed before the Lord in humble adoration. So it was homage to Christ. It was homage to the Father as well. And what's more, he had been chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul also bowed before the Lord to present himself for service. And it's in this context then that he makes this request on behalf of those whom the Lord had placed in his care. Do you know the Apostle Paul's amazing, the heart that he had? You know, he never was really all that worried about whether he had something to eat or not, or whether he had a place to sleep or not, or about his circumstances. He was shipwrecked many times, beaten, left for dead. I mean, all kinds of things. But you know what he talks about when he says the burden of his heart? Daily comes upon me the care of the churches, those whom God's put in my care. And so the Apostle Paul had a heart for those whom God had put under his watch. Now, before we close, we would be remiss if we didn't point out the prophetic aspect of this posture as well. So we'll do that very quickly. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 23 is a profound passage. And the Lord says there's a time coming when everyone will assume this position of kneeling before him. That's what he says. Well, let's read that. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, I want you to notice the broadness of this declaration. It is not just for the Jews. It is for the ends of the earth. Do you see that? For the ends of the earth, for every nation under heaven. This is the promise of the gospel that Christ tells his followers, go and preach to every creature. It's fulfilled here in our day as that gospel is going everywhere. What is that message? We must turn to Christ and be saved. He is the only way of salvation. And folks, it is not a suggestion, it is a command. The command is to repent. It is in the imperative in the Greek. It is not, if you feel like it, I would really like for you to repent. No. The Lord commands people everywhere to repent. It's a command. He is the only way of salvation. Why? Because he is God and there is no other, right? I mean, that's what Isaiah says all throughout the text of Scripture. But then God gives this warning after he says that this is for the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved. That message is for the ends of the earth. And then he gives this warning. By myself I have sworn, he says, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Well, what does he mean by that? Let me paraphrase it for you from the Hebrew. He's saying something to the effect of, you ought to come to me and be saved because I have bound myself with an oath and my words have integrity. What I have declared will certainly come to pass. It cannot be revoked, and you can take that to the bank. So what is so certain here? That every knee will bow to God. That every tongue will swear allegiance to him. That is inevitable for every single living creature that exists, has ever existed, or will ever exist. So folks, we can either come to him for salvation now, bowing willingly before him and professing our allegiance to him, or we can wait for the day he comes in glory. And at that time, every creature will be overwhelmed by his undeniable power. But sadly, then it won't be for salvation, it will be for judgment. But make no mistake about it, every creature will be compelled to bow before him and admit that he is both Lord and God. And this is what Paul quotes in Philippians 2, this very passage from Isaiah. And there we find the Apostle Paul saying that this bowing of the knee will be the universal posture of every creature, both in heaven and on earth. Now, at the present time, all who come to Christ are joining in with the angels in heaven, the elect angels in heaven, who are bowing before God and confessing the lordship of Christ even now. But one day, every creature will join in. That includes the whole company of fallen angels, Satan and all of his minions, right? Along with the rebellious sinners who spurned the call of the gospel. Everyone will one day join in this very act of bowing a knee before the Father, from whom are all things. But here's the point. Christ has ushered in then the fullness of time. And what we see from Isaiah is what Paul was so astounded by. Because now the people from the ends of the earth are being saved. The message is going out into all the earth. They're coming and bowing before the Father in humble adoration. And what will be true of everyone in the age to come is true now among the redeemed. And so Paul, folks, is setting the example for us. Setting the example before these Gentile Christians. He is bowing before the God who calls for people from the ends of the earth to come to him for salvation. The imagery is clear. With an acute sense of his own unworthiness, with full recognition of God's absolute authority, Paul bows his knee to the Father as he brings his petitions before the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth. Now, folks, that's a way to begin your prayers. Begin your prayers by coming to him as the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, the one with absolute authority, the one before whom you are so unworthy that it is only by grace that you are permitted to come. Amen. My prayer is, folks, as we go about our daily routine, you know, it is far too easy for us to lose sight of the wonder of this all, isn't it? Today, perhaps for a few hours afterwards, we'll bask in the memory of these wonderful truths that we've heard. But come tomorrow with the difficulties of the day, it seems to recede to the background, doesn't it? It's too easy for us to lose sight of this. So my prayer is that God would help us to follow the example the Apostle Paul sets before us, to live with our knees bowed before the Heavenly Father, as it were, the sovereign and gracious King of all creation, the Savior of his people. For in this, as we'll see in the rest of the prayer, this is where we'll find maturity. This is where we'll find strength. This is where we'll find understanding, is in him. Are you confused? Don't seek the answer to your question. Seek the one who gives the answer to your question. In him, all is made clear. And let us bow before him and live in submission to him. May that be our prayer.